I serve a congregation called Family of God Lutheran Church in Federal Way, Washington. Began 8 years ago. In fact, 8 years ago in May, I came over from Toppenish, Washington, where I had been to help start the congregation as the organizing pastor, mission developer for it. And as we began to worship, the steering committee of the congregation, when I gave them a choice of how often and frequent should we celebrate communion, said, let's begin with every Sunday communion. Then when we got around to organizing as a congregation, we were in most constitutions of congregations, they put a statement about communion, and at that point we did not feel we were ready to do that. And we had three questions: how frequently would we commune as our normal practice, at what age, would there be any age restriction, and then what about visitors? Did they have to be Lutheran? Did they have to be members of the congregation? On that. So we had a group that studied that for the summer and made three recommendations after stating how we understood communion, the Lord's Supper, and that was that we would commune, that would be our common practice, would be to commune every Sunday. And that was the meal of God's people, and when we worshiped, it would be a full service of word and sacrament. We decided that we would have no age restriction, that if baptism is that which brings us into the body of Christ, the Lord's Supper is the meal of the people of God, the body of Christ, there would not be a restriction of age then on that. That was not a criteria that we would use. Visitors, that was going to be an open table, that they were welcome to come, those, as it said, who were baptized. And so we have a statement in our bulletin about that. When I started a doctoral ministry program a couple of years later, the group that was working with me, there were about five different areas that we saw that we could do a project within the congregation on. But we thought that this one, in this area, would be something that was unique. And that we could make a unique contribution to the church at large with it. First of all, it was real broad and then started to narrow down on this. And ended up with a research component to it and then developed a couple models for congregations who, what we've termed, rather than infant communion, is non-age restricted communion. And like theologians get sometimes, they get picky and hair-splitting with terms. I guess how I would understand infant communion would be the practice that's a part of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is when a child is baptized, there is water baptism, there is confirmation, which is laying on of hands, prayers for the Holy Spirit, and sealing with oil, and then first Eucharist as right part. 1, 2, 3, right is the part. Usually done with a silver spoon with the communion, with the wine for the infant. And then often the practice is for very young children, then the priest serves them the wine with his finger from then on. Often times for maybe three times, and then waiting until the child is reaching for or seeking to participate. In our congregation, most begin, I suppose, around 7 to 9 months old. And often when the child is up there and begins to start reaching, they're noticing what's going on and begin to start reaching, indicating that they're wanting to be included in this too. At that time, then, a parent will say, "We would like our children to start, their child to start communing." And I will say, "Are you ready as a parent to help them grow in their understanding of what that means to them in a manner that's appropriate to them at whatever age they're at? Like you've made that commitment when you brought them to be baptized." And if they're willing to do that, to make that kind of commitment of responsibility to help their child grow in what this meal means to a Christian person, then we begin the process. Well, that's what happens in our congregation. And when we started the project, we wanted to find out, well, what do adults think about this in our congregation? A majority obviously were for it because the policy passed. That was in December of 81. It really did not, someone did not pick up on that until about August of 82. And then when one family did, then more and more, and so that now it is almost every family that is a part of the congregation who have young children that they commune. So we wanted to see, okay, where were they with this? What did adult members of our congregation, what did they really think about this? And so, working over a number of months, developed this little survey that does a couple of things with it. I don't know if you've all had a chance to fill one out. If you haven't, I would like you to. The first one forces you to make a decision. Okay, where are you on it? Do you strongly agree with it, or agree, or kind of in the middle, so-so, and out now, and what direction you're with it? Disagree or strongly disagree? And then the second one just simply asks, why do you feel the way that you do about children, including infants, receiving the Lord's Supper? It could have used think. It would have gotten pretty much the same kind of information. What happened in our congregation, and I'll introduce that first, and then we'll talk about where people are in here, and because that would be helpful too. We gave the same questions 2 years apart. In spring of 85, we asked it, and this is how they stacked up. 17 were strongly agree, 10 between those two, 9 right on agree, 8 in the middle there, 5 here, 8 here, 4 on disagree, 3 on between disagree and strongly disagree, and 1 there. So what we did was to then develop out of that three different groups in our congregation, and then to take a look at the second statements in that. That meant that 27 were in this first group. That gave one side of the group, and 17 and 21. They weren't equal, but they were fairly close in equal in size. And then we took a look at the second statements on those, the characteristic statements. A year later, then, there were 22 and 10 in this one, so there'd be 32 and 22 in this group, and this group was at 18, so that there was a shift. And we found 54 people who had taken both. And in figuring out a mean score for this, it was right about here at 364. And we found then a year later the mean score had moved up to 394. Now, when you're dealing with people's attitudes towards something, things do not change quickly. The most anybody ever moved in here, no one moved from group 3 up to group 1 over a year. There would be people who would move from, say, disagree to agree. That big a step. But no one moved, which is normal, evidently, with that kind of stuff. So, that's what we found in our congregation. Now, in our congregation would be different because, but because it's a common practice there, it's something that people are used to, that would make it different. Any questions or comments at this time?
What motivated the study?
We're a congregation where there is no age restriction for communion.
You weren't by your synod then?
No, this is part of a doctoral ministry project that I've been working on. It was one research component of it. The other research component of it is we asked parents to write down anecdotes, stories, observations, conversations that they had with their children about communion. And we did not get enough of those to make any kind of valid type of things, but we got some interesting stories of how observant and in many ways much more understanding about what's going on in the process than we think.
Were your people familiar with the Greek Orthodox practices?
Some were, just from some of the classwork that we had done, or I had done in teaching with it. And that.
Did you go through that process in 1968 when we initiated communion for the...
No.
Oh, you didn't go through that process?
No. I came out of the seminary in 1970 when it was all done. And
that. That was a really stickler.
Yeah.
Process.
Yeah.
The process was to change confirmation, and they wanted to promote confirmation at an older age and to have kids in the fourth grade and on to commune like they're doing nowadays. That was a decisive point of departure, you might say.
Yeah. What led to that, or what was part of that, was a rediscovery that the Lord's Supper is connected not with confirmation, but with baptism. That in a sense, the baptism is the initiation rite of the church. It's the welcoming in, that kind of a rite and into the body of Christ. And communion then becomes the sustaining, nourishing type of sacrament.
That was about a year-long study. Our congregation was almost a year in the study.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So a big textbook to go through.
Right. What? I'm curious, how many are at a point of strongly agree? One, two, three. Okay, how about in between strongly agree and agree? One, two. Agree? Two, three.
Four?
Okay, how about between agree and so-so? Two. Wait a minute, I just counted you here. Now, where are you anymore?
I guess the distances aren't too great there. So.
Well, I can change it too. Okay.
Well, maybe I would say between agree and
so-so. Okay. And how many between agree and so-so? One, two, I see three.
Okay.
How about right in the middle? Between so-so and disagree. Disagree. Okay. Two. Between disagree and strongly disagree. Any for strongly disagree. Okay. Okay. Here again, this group would be, because I think partly because of its action up here and what happens up here. More on this side too. Although these two groups would be pretty even, that's the smaller group. Now, what we did with the second statement, why do you feel the way you do about children, including infants, receiving the Lord's Supper? That, to me, was the interesting part of the process with the three groups. With the person who, Mark Johnson, who works with research and development, is a parish pastor, but has a doctorate degree in educational psychology and worked with research and development for the ALC for a number of years. I take a look at all of this information and I think, what are we ever going to get out of this? And then he'd sit down with me and we'd start sorting through and miracles would happen out of it. It was incredible. What began to happen then was we could write some statements, some characteristic statements of why people took that position, why they felt strong, or why they explained where they put themselves on that continuum. And then what we did was write some characteristic statements, and there were four of us in the congregation reading them. Then we'd come together and agree, try to get the language so that we weren't being biased with it, try to describe what was happening, what we saw there. And what we found out was, you know, depending on where your position on that spectrum was really how people viewed the Lord's Supper and what was important to them in that. And there's some contrast with that. In the first group that strongly agreed to just above agree, for them, they would see Holy Communion as primarily a gift of grace. And it wasn't an act or a rite of passage, so that there was, because of age or maturity or because of cognitive understanding. Otherwise, understanding to make judgments and perceptions about things. That it was a gift of God's grace. And so that was important, and that's why they could agree with children. Group in the middle, they would see it as a gift of grace and not as a privilege earned, is how they put it. Where the group over here would say it is, they saw it more as a rite of passage. as a mark of growth and understanding and maturity. Particularly in cognitive understanding of things. So the preparation was needed before you could take communion. That was a strong part for them. The first group linked baptism and communion, much like I said before. They would see through baptism you are become a part of the body of Christ, and then as a part of the body of Christ, one of your birthrights is that of participating in the meal of the body of Christ, the Eucharistic meal. And they make a strong link between those two. Those who were right up here on agree, who could have been either place, I think, in either group, but to make that middle group a size that was able to work with better, they put that link of baptism and communion together. Means of grace. In group three, that wasn't a part of how they may have you know seen that link, but that wasn't the important link for them to state their position on that side. This group saw the Lord's Supper as a family meal, a fellowship meal, the meal of God's people, and that participation aids and helps children in their sense of belonging to this body of Christ. This one didn't say anything about it. The emphasis over here was more on a personal basis, where this would be a communal basis. Here, that the understanding that was important was that it was an important personal event when they were at communion. The third characteristic was this group was strong to say that children learn, in fact, learn best by participating in experiencing. In a sense, you taste and see, kind of do. You taste it, active. I got thinking of an example of that was Madeline the other day. We're over here and we were digging, weeding. But she was digging for worms because she had done that before and had remembered that. And I could have told her that there are worms in the ground, and she might have, you know, not known what that all was. But because she had participated in that with some other children, she knew there would be worms there, and she found them where we weren't even looking for them. In that, they would see the behavior of their parents, that's modeling for them then, as they learn in that experience. This group wants the children to have verbal skills. They would see them learning best by experience, but they'd like them to have verbal skills, so that Mary Me raises it to 2 or 3 year old, where they would talk about it. This group is a cognitive understanding of the Lord's Supper is essential. You must learn about it first, is what they would say, and then you can then that's a way of participating in it. And children may be mimicking their parents, was the way that one person put it. Modeled, which is a positive way of saying the same thing that mimic would do it. Let's see, what, fifth one, human need for both children and adult for the continuing grace and forgiveness of God. That's how they would put that. And that the Lord's Supper then becomes a means of grace. This group would recognize that need, human need, even of little children, but would want the child to have a conscious awareness of that. And this side would perceive children as not being able to recognize. They don't understand enough yet to be able to perceive their need. In putting scripture in there, in use of scripture, the group one would say, well, they did not see anything in scripture that specifically excluded children from the Lord's Supper, and would see, do this in remembrance of me, and all of you drink this, as commands to include, as commands of inclusion rather than exclusion. One respondent in this group saw Jesus' invitation to children to come to him as in a sense, saying then adults really have no right to exclude children from coming to the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Over here, one respondent, the only one who used any citing, any scripture, said that do this in remembrance of me, and citing that then with a cognitive understanding, how could a child do that? And how could they understand what was going on? So very different kinds of perceptions about the Lord's Supper. I guess what I would say too with it is, just with the questions, with this simple of a survey, you can't say, well, these people don't understand it as a gift of grace. They would probably say it's a gift of grace too, but that was not the determining factor for them to choose that particular side. Learning, effective by doing, and then any comments, questions?
I have heard people, maybe you could call them group four, which is not there, who say it is harmful for people who don't understand to take part in the Lord's Supper. I've never been able to figure out what the harm is which is being done.
Okay.
I guess the reason I find myself on both sides of this is in one sense I see some of the practical difficulties of communing infants. I mean,
okay.
It seemed like that would be the biggest, maybe the biggest stumbling block perhaps for that.
Such as?
Well, like for instance, how do you get the, you know, I know you explained it, but how do you really gracefully get it? A baby, for instance, to receive communion.
Okay, yeah.
And I guess I'm more lean toward the time when the child starts reaching out for it. That's in
sure.
Grabbing stage seems best for me.
Yeah, and that's, in our congregation, that's primarily the time when they begin more fully to participate in it. And,
although I guess on the other side of it, I recognize this whole business of bringing infants from the very start to the worship of the church and to get them to participate by instinct than by recognition, you know, any mental process.
Okay.
I mean, I think that part is very, very important also.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like I say, there's two sides there. That part of it. The other thing I think about maybe being a little bit more towards group three would be the idea that it is important ultimately for a child to understand, have some kind of understanding both of baptism and the Lord's.
Right. And I guess where I would deal with that question, and that one of the adult class that I helped develop at, for our congregation out of using some of this research was called Holy Communion, Is Understanding Necessary? And I began it by saying, I would say an emphatic yes, and I would say an emphatic no. And one of my members, Peggy, says, typical pastor, down on both sides of the... yeah. And what I would say is, yes, you know, I think to responsibly include children in it, there needs to be understanding. But there needs to be understanding at what is appropriate to where they are in their development as a child. Otherwise, I cannot put expectations of a 30-year-old on a 4-year-old, or a 3-year-old, or a 2-year-old, or even a 6-year-old understanding on that. And what was helpful to me for understanding that was a learning helix. If you know what a helix is, it goes like this and keeps gradually getting larger and larger. And a Harvard educational psychology professor by the name of Jerome Bruner says that if you know what a person can understand, then you can teach them anything at that level. And then when they move to another level, you teach them at that level. And then, you know, so that there is understanding with it. It's not a flippant giving. There needs to be responsible giving in. But at the same time, I would come on the no side and say, it is not, if baptism is where we come into the body of Christ, it is the sustaining and nourishing sacrament of the people of God. If it is a gift of God's grace, then age is not a criterion for saying, yes, you may begin, no, you can't. And understanding is not the criterion then. Because I guess what I would argue with it is, I think maybe what our practice has done has confused people. We've said baptism is a gift of grace, and infants are to be baptized. But now with the Lord's Supper, it's a gift of grace, but first you have to be a certain age, or first you have to understand it a certain way. And that's a confusing message, I think. It also is a confusing understanding of full membership in the body of Christ, because you're excluded from one part of it, the Lord's Supper, until you reach such and such an age, or such and such an understanding.
Then, of course, you also raise some non-sacramental questions, like mm-hmm. when is the person eligible to vote in congregational meetings?
Mm-hmm. We just put that at confirmed membership. Separate that out from a connection with the Eucharist.
Yeah, there are young people who ask that question.
Sure.
But, you know, they really wonder, when can we start to vote? Not that they're always anxious to do it.
No.
You know, want to have the privilege.
Sure.
Jim? Your survey, was it anonymous, or do you have a...
Yeah.
Okay.
That's why the number was on there. I didn't know who the numbers were, but one of the people on my committee that I was working with took care of that.
I was wondering if there was a name one way or the other by age group or educational...
Okay.
...or something like that.
If you're over 40, you are more apt to be on group 3. If you were in... Most of the adults in our congregation were in the 20s and 20s and 30s. I'm one of the old people in our congregation, and have been since I came there in my mid-30s. And it seemed that those, well, and those in their 20s and 30s were ones who had children at this age, young age. Preschoolers, and for them it was an important issue.
I guess my comment on it would be that in my experience with communion, I grew up where we had it once a month,
okay.
Month.
Right.
And it was a real big deal, but then during those years where I wasn't really into church, like going through college and stuff, I would come home and we'd have communion and I'd feel ashamed that I hadn't followed the rules of the church, you know, like I hadn't been in church for 3 months or something, or like I've had a guest here who felt like she shouldn't have communion because she's not a church girl. I said, oh yeah, you got it, that's great. And then she did.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like she's feeling ashamed, and that just reminds me of how, you know, we've been kind of conditional with that forgiveness, and you know,
okay.
And kind
yeah.
of historically, or like I've gone to Catholic services where you know you're not supposed to have communion or something.
Mm-hmm.
I always felt like, gee, I'm, you know, so I really like this idea of God's great giving that to all people because there's abundance of God's love. It doesn't. Take away from me if so-and-so is a child and doesn't quite understand or is of another faith. I mean, that just sort of fits in for me of God's grace being really abundant and there's love for everyone. And sometimes people need to be, you know, I mean, that's
yeah.
So I really like that idea.
I think the practice of having weekly Eucharist also both enhances. And I think if you just celebrated the Eucharist once a month, it would be harder in some ways to do it. In a sense, in our congregation, this is the family gathering and worship and the celebration of the family meal of Christ's presence.
This past year, one of my cousins got confirmed in Missouri Synod Church, and the whole family went and everything. And during the sermon, we heard that on no uncertain terms was I allowed to have communion there. And, you know, I felt really excluded and very uncomfortable throughout the whole thing. And I would hate to do that to children. Also, a couple of years ago, I was working at a camp, and I lead a family camp. And I had a certain age of kids that I would have during the week, or during the day. And we had a community where we communed each other and passed it around. And, you know, the children are looking, they're looking like, you know, maybe they're hoping that they'll get it this time. Oh, that's not for the kids. Kids can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
I say, well, it's up to your parents. You know, I could just see the hurt in their eyes that they weren't involved in that. And it looks
right.
Crazy.
Yeah.
So.
That in a sense, in our congregation where we celebrate Eucharist weekly, would be intensified, too. It would be. week after week, in a sense of saying, you aren't a part of that part of our worship experience.
Yeah, sure, I get the feeling that with what you're saying, what you just said, I mean, that the kids would feel that they can't be connected to everybody else.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, they're losing that connection.
Right.
That's why I guess I'm for it, because I think it's just starting that connection earlier and maybe making it a deeper
thing for them. No, they may not can understand everything about me. I don't think anyone can ever understand everything about me, but they understand being a part of things very much and not being a part of things.
I was thinking about understanding communion, and I've been reading a lot about it last and talking a lot about it the last few, I don't know, 6 months, and I think I understand it less. I know I don't know.
One of our early on, before we I think really had settled on about our first year, one of the families had a, I think Kim was 7 or 8, and they wanted her to commune. And did I have anything that I could use? So I had some stuff that I had used before, and I gave them to Kathy to go through with Kim. And her response was, Kathy's response was wonderful. She says, "I learned more about communion than I think I've ever learned before."
From
her daughter, and going through this stuff with her daughter. And some perspectives on it that just had never connected. So it's a lot more than what I knew when I was confirmed and had been through a class on Holy Communion.
I sort of feel that the kids really have fewer blocks to being connected with people with God than a lot of adults.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm really having to break through a lot.
All right. Yeah.
I'd be curious, Jim, how the process of your, parents kind of struggling with this affected, or if you noticed anything different, like when you actually did commune together, I mean, there was just a deeper sense and meaning in the whole ritual together. And I guess I'm thinking of Holden this winter, when we commune here in Koinonia, and it's very small and intimate, and one of the things that Barb and I think sort of whoever is our altar guild here, there is such a thing, struggled with was the fact that the children after the worship would sort of, there'd be this mad rush for the bread and the grape juice.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was like just, just like vultures kind of thing. I don't know where that falls on the continuum. their need or their lack of, but to the point that then they made the decision that they would remove the bread and the grape juice, to the dining area, and it would be available for everybody, like
right.
dessert. But that was just one interesting thing. And I guess I'd say, I fell on the agree part, and it's, I don't know, maybe only my own history that keeps me from being strongly agree, being raised as a son. I guess I'm sort of fascinated that I guess I'd be curious to hear how it affected your relationship with them and your community, the community aspect of it.
John, do you want to comment on that?
No.
Okay. You're not going to help me.
No, I agree more or less.
Yeah, but what... you've come into our congregation a year ago.
Yeah.
And you can maybe comment on what effect you see our practices as far as communion. Better than I can, because...
it is much more a communion family affair. If you go back to, say, the days of Jesus, or still in Jewish families, when they have supper or dinner, they break bread, they drink wine, and the whole family is included. And I still feel that in the Eucharist, Christ is present. And do we have then the right to exclude anybody from that presence? Mm-hmm. And from partaking in that relationship? I came out of a Missouri Synod church. If you came out of an ALC church, you couldn't have communion in my church. So what it became to me, and I was very outspoken on this, I say, who is the host? Is this a picnic of Pastor so-and-so, or? It didn't make me very popular, but that's something else, and I'm not looking for that.
Okay.
But I think it should be an all-inclusive meal.
But I think one of the things he's saying, it is a family meal, and there is a sense, I think, in worship, that is a part of the life there. The other thing I think that comes through strongly that affects that we live by God's grace, and that's I think by having children there in communing, that's lifted up before us again and again and again in a wonderful kind of way. I think that affects the sense of it. We do the same thing with bread. You know, that's what's left over is taken to the back and that. And I know some things about liturgy and those kind of things, and I struggled with that and would that be offensive to people? And I guess how I've come to understand it is, at least as Lutherans, we understand that that Christ is present in and with and through that bread, but the bread doesn't change. It is still a physical element, and it is the presence. It is that which brings us Christ's presence in the Eucharist, and then following the meal in that other context. I guess the way I would like to look at it too is either a continuance of that or in the sharing of it, or maybe the agape meal of the early church, that sharing the bread of love. If you go to an Orthodox church, when I went there, two things really struck me on it. First was after the service had been going for a while, just as the Eucharist was about to happen, all of the children came in from Sunday school and communed. They weren't a part of the worship until that point, which is a contrast with our Lutheran practice of having them there for the first part of the service and then having them leave. If I'm in a position, I've said, where there has to be education going on at the same time as worship, I'm going to pick the Orthodox way rather than what has been our traditional, because what I would say is children understand eating and drinking, but they don't understand necessarily the other part of the worship yet, the verbal part of it. They do the non-verbal and that part of that. That would be a better pattern. The other thing that struck me about it was, as you left the meal, they had some bread that they had cut up, and everyone who was there came up to the priest and received this bread. It was separate from the communion, and took the bread and ate the as a love offering kind of bread. Barry.
Just a couple of thoughts. One is, I'm not only concerned about in a traditional church where communion is not mm-hmm. served until you're older, I'm not only concerned about those that are younger that don't get it, I guess I'm also concerned about those in the first year or so after they start receiving it. I remember myself, I think the first time I ever took received communion was probably 11 or 12.
Mm-hmm.
I grew up in a Baptist church, so I didn't get communion until after I was baptized. But you were baptized after, but I remember the feelings of some feelings of exclusion earlier, but even a stronger memory for me is a somewhat of a feeling of arrogance after I was getting it.
Yeah.
There's this sort of feeling like, okay, I've made it now, okay. And all the younger kids aren't quite here yet. And I think that, so if we have the idea that we are now to the point of understanding the meal, yeah. If anything, my perception of the meal was really perverted in the sense of this sort of, it wasn't a gift of grace for all people, it was something that I had sort of almost earned by simply reaching a certain age and by doing certain things that I had to do in order to get it. In other
right.
words, that's what a rite of passage becomes, is that you do a certain thing in order to then receive the grace. So the question is that really, if the point is to get to a point where you understand it cognitively, it seems like that makes it that much more difficult by making it a rite of passage to really understand it, so that by waiting to understand, we actually make it harder to understand.
Yeah, I'd agree with you. The congregation I served before, when we were considering the question there and went to a third grade level, the group that voted, the only group that voted in block against it, was my daughter and her friends who had just been confirmed. They didn't even come to it the week before when we were presenting the information and discussing, and then the week later, they came the week later when we were voting on it and voted against it in block.
But there was a message, you know, that you really had to work at
right.
understanding this.
Yeah, well,
hey.
They had gone through confirmation, and it wasn't fair that these little kids, like her little fifth grade sister, would.
I just wanted to share, having been here all winter, and in the religious style of we serve communion to each other, and having received it myself from my daughter, mm-hmm. and giving it to my daughter, and also watching in the community, the little ones like Anne and Christine, giving it to their own brothers and sisters or their friends, is an incredible beauty about it.
Mm-hmm.
It was very deep.
I'm a campus pastor, and now and then a situation arises where one of the campuses is about 50% Jewish, where Jewish roommates or at the present time, actually, there's a section leader in the choir who's Jewish, who he comes to communion.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a tricky one for me to try to figure out what to do about that, because obviously he feels very welcome. He
mm-hmm.
feels the family thing operating. He feels like this is a communal meal. And so I sort of go with his sense that this is appropriate, knowing that this is that this may not be the right thing to do at all, because my sense is that some people might feel ripped off by his sense that it's just bread.
Mm-hmm.
That some people will feel like the mystery of us sharing as a family is violated by his clear sense that this is not, he isn't part of that family.
Yeah.
He's part of the sort of universalist, everybody's the same family, rather than that we are all saved by the love of God and Jesus Christ family. That's tricky. I really wonder if that's crossed your mind too, in terms of how.
Well, I guess where I've run into it, at least, in one of the things with like that ministry with a new congregation, is you have people come who often have had no church background or very little church background, and they just begin to commune.
Mm-hmm.
And then you find out later that they aren't baptized, and that's happened on a number of occasions. And what I've taken the position of is just saying, at this point, that would not be helpful to exclude them mm-hmm. at that point. We'll handle that part of it with that. Moltmann, in his book Church and the Power of the Spirit, in talking about the Eucharist, talks about it as maybe we need to take a look upon about it as an something for evangelism, for reaching out mm-hmm. as a gift for that.
Also, those outsiders you talk about now, I mean, who moves these people to the Eucharist? If that is the Holy Spirit, you cannot exclude them. Mm-hmm. And I think if somebody who says, well, I was an atheist, but now I walk into a church and I want to partake, the movement of this person into the church, I think you shouldn't block that by saying, well, and I insist that you first this and first that and first mm-hmm. such and
well,
first that.
I wouldn't say it was blocking, but there was another family who had Jewish roots and they had gone through a Unitarian phase, and the son was baptized after instruction of about 6 months duration. And then the father came to the baptism, and 2 years later, he came to me and he wanted to be baptized. And for him it was a wonderful thing that it wasn't easy. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
It was
yeah,
wonderful
sure.
for him to feel like, mm-hmm. I mean, this business of initiation. For him, initiation was incredibly important.
Yeah.
That he had an opportunity to say something, and then as a sort of response to that, he was receiving the gifts of grace. And he didn't want to receive the gifts, so he came up to the altar, he did a blessing for mm-hmm. months,
yeah.
and that was for him perfect. So,
sure. And I think we just adjust with that, and how somehow how the Spirit seems to move
yeah.
in that. I guess for myself, I made the decision that if I'm going to sin, I'm going to sin on the side of being gracious mm-hmm. rather than being exclusive.
Mm-hmm.
And I may have to account for that, but I mean, I would rather do it on that term than on that basis. We have 7:20, so I suppose we have about 5 more minutes or so before anything else.
I was just curious, did y'all ever grapple with or talk about what to do with mentally handicapped people who would maybe never be capable of understanding, or did that ever come up?
We haven't dealt with it because that hasn't been a question for us in our congregation, and wouldn't be really. One of the times when I was teaching this class, and the last one on is understanding necessary. We had some people come in to worship just as we were starting to commune. We worship at 9:45, and they thought we were maybe typical Lutheran ALC Lutheran congregation and worshiped at 11. So they came at about a quarter to 11. And came just for communion and communed, and then stayed for our coffee hour, and then one of our members invited them to come over and sit in with us. Well, he was a retired ALC pastor, and I thought, oh boy, here I am, we're going to talk about is understanding necessary, and I'm going to lay all of this crazy stuff that I do out, and what's going to happen. And it was fun to watch him because the style that I had was to ask some questions and then on a piece of paper have people write on them and then we would start talking about that. And the questions were remembering back as far as you can and share how your understanding and appreciation of Holy Communion participation has changed over the years. That was one they had to write on. And then the second was, what do you want Holy Communion to become in the lives of your children? or the children of our congregation. Well, he was the whole time like this, and someone would say something and you couldn't quite hear it, leaning over. At the end of it, he says, you know, this has been the finest discussion I've ever heard. Mm-hmm. It was just a delight to be here. Now, I got talking to him later, and he says, you know, I have a daughter with Down syndrome, and I've been struggling with this question, you know, for 30 years. And that she comes and participates with us. Yeah.
In our congregation, we had a little girl that had Down syndrome, mm-hmm. and she went home crying with her mother because mm-hmm. her mother said no, she wouldn't understand. And so she was finally admitted, and she was the proudest little girl there ever was mm-hmm. because she was included.
Yeah. My hope out of this is, you know, these will be children who, by the time they're our age, will have such a deeper appreciation and understanding of this meal, and just the fact that they can remember, they can never remember a time when they did not receive, I think will be wonderful. And John has said he's, you know, wonders how the church will handle these people that come.
Well, there has to be decorum, that is one thing.
Yeah. Luther, in his large catechism, wrote this: therefore, let every head of the household remember that it is his duty, by God's injunction and command, to teach or have taught to his children the things they ought to know. Since they are baptized and received into the Christian church, they should also enjoy this fellowship of the sacrament so that they may serve us and be useful. For they must all help us to believe, to love, to pray, and to fight the devil. Now, that's only one side of the argument in Luther's large catechism, because I think you can read in his and you can find support for both positions in it, which is interesting.